This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It's really nice to be here again with you. We might get to meet over morning tea, and when we do, I'd be really interested in asking you whether you've watched anything interesting on Netflix or other associated streaming services at the moment, because Jane and I are always interested in finding new things to watch on Netflix, especially British crime. We have a particular interest. Vera has been a particular favourite of ours in recent times. I mention this because the passage that we're looking at today, in fact, the whole book of 2 Samuel, would make just a really great Netflix series. So I'm thinking of things like The Crown. You might have watched that. We did Succession, which I think is about Rupert Murdoch. We haven't really watched that one. But when you watch those kind of series, you know, what are the themes that come up through those things? Well, the things that come up in this book, actually, they're about families, they're sagas that cross generations, they're about power, they're about wealth, they're about sex, they're about betrayal, they're about leadership in a way. But our story has something that Netflix series tend not to have, which is this story is a story about God and his relationship with his people. So how do we get to this point in the story? Let me just remind you, the last time I was here, a month ago, I spoke on David and Bathsheba and the death of Uriah. And you might remember the prophet Nathan comes to David and says these words to him after David's sin has been exposed. Nathan says, "Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised the Lord and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to someone who is close to you, and who will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." And at one level, when you get to that point in the book of 2 Samuel, you could just kind of close it up and think, okay, job done. Because you know that when the prophet speaks on behalf of the Lord, what he has spoken will come true. And that is absolutely what plays out in the book. And yet, you still want to read on, because it's just fascinating to know how does this happen and what is involved in all of this. We kind of want to watch the Netflix series all the way to the end. So after Nathan confronts David, let me remind you what happens. Amnon, David's son, sexually assaults Tamar, his stepsister. And David doesn't act, even though he's the king. How can he? Because what Amnon does is not actually all that much worse than what David did himself. And so David doesn't act, so Absalom, Tamar's brother, and Amnon's stepbrother, does act. And he kills Amnon. And again, David doesn't act to punish, because what Absalom does isn't all that much worse than what David did. And so he doesn't really punish him. He banishes him for a while, and then he comes back and lives in Jerusalem, but the king doesn't see him. And Absalom uses this opportunity to raise up support and stages a palace coup. He raises an army, and David is forced to flee the capital and be chased, which really just sounds to me like a Netflix series, actually. Which brings us to this chapter, which is chapter 18. And in this, we're going to see a pitched battle between Absalom and his bunch of rebels, and David and his army, to see who is going to be the real king of Israel. And before we get into the battle, let me remind you of the key characters. There are three in the story. There is David, who is the king. There is Absalom, the king's son, who is the rebel. And there is a man called Joab, who is the commander of David's army. And in this story, as it plays out, we see that David is really passive throughout this story. And we see that Absalom is central, but Joab is the character who is dominant. So, the chapter starts with David. If you remember the story of David and Bathsheba, if you might have been here a month ago, or you're just familiar with the story, Do you remember in that story, David is really at the height, literally at the height of his power. He commands, he acts, he controls, he takes what he wants. This is not impressive. We're not meant to be, you know, impressed with what he does. But he's super powerful, totally at the top of his game. He just uses his power actually in really terrible ways, but he is so powerful. But here, in the passage that was just read to us, that's not how we see David at all. David is passive, even though he's the king. He gives commands, but they're actually ignored by his soldiers. He waits for people to come to him. He hopes. He is put to the rear by his own soldiers because they are at pains to protect him. David hasn't really been a proper king since Nathan confronted him with his sin. David is the king who is not really in control. And what David is really focused on, weirdly, is not so much winning the battle and regaining the kingdom, but really on his son, Absalom. Absalom, in this story, is central, no doubt about that, but he's silent. You might have noticed that Absalom doesn't say anything in the whole time. He never speaks. He is acted upon rather than acting. Absalom is kind of like a vain rebel. He's arrogant, he's devious, he's a show pony, he's narcissistic. And don't forget, Absalom has lifted his hand against the Lord's anointed, a terrible thing to do. And then there is Joab. Joab is dominant in this story. He's the one who kills Absalom. He sends, he directs messages, he actually rebukes the king, and later in the story will put down another rebellion. A little tip when you're reading these kind of Old Testament narratives, sometimes we find it hard to know what to do with them. Here's a little tip. Take notice of where the narrator wants to direct your attention. Or to put it another way, notice how much detail you get about particular things. Because here, there is a pitched battle to decide who will be the king and who will rule the kingdom, which is going to be a really big deal, right? Except it's over in three verses. This is chapter 18, verses 6 to 8. The army marched into the field to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There the army of Israel was defeated by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the whole countryside, and the forest claimed more lives that day than the sword. So there it is. There's the entire battle just summed up in three really brief verses. So if it's not about the battle, what is it that we're meant to be focused on? And the answer is we are focused on the story of Absalom and his father David and their relationship. David has mustered his men into the battle and he's about to lead them, but his men react and say to him, "You can't lead us." It's not an act of rebellion so much as an act of pastoral care. We don't want you to get hurt. We don't want you to get captured. It's just really interesting how suddenly David has gone from, you know, this virile stallion, you know, to this old draft horse who's kind of been putting out to pasture. He's not the champion at the front of his men. He's the old bloke that you need to look after. And David's response, David says, "I will do whatever you say." You think, really? This is the mighty King David that we saw just a little while ago? But David does have one word for his army. In verse 5, he says, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. Be gentle with him." One writer on this said, these orders would make sense if Absalom were about to enter therapy rather than a war. What sense does it make to say, be gentle with the guy who's leading the rebellion to defeat the king? How do you be gentle? Another writer says, David is willing to abandon military and moral considerations in favor of personal ones. That is to say, he's not really focused on the kingdom. He's not really focused on the battle. He just wants to look after his son. Because really, this battle is all about the future of Israel. Who will be the king? It's not really about David's personal family relationships. When he asks that his son, who is the reason that everyone is putting their life in this battle, you know, he's really putting his own soldiers at risk. And like, how could it possibly be in the midst of the cut and thrust of a battle that you could have the opportunity to be gentle with the opposing commander? How could that possibly happen? Except it does in this bizarre battle. It's all fought not in open plains like most of these battles are. It's all fought in this forest. And so people are getting scattered and confused, and Absalom is rendered helpless. He gets his head caught in a tree and he's hanging there. It's really quite strange. But verse 9. Now Absalom happened. Absalom just happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding on kept going. When one of the men saw this, he told Joab, "I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree." Joab said to the man who had told him this, "What? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have had to give you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt." But the man replied, "Even if I had 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hands, I would not lift my hand against the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I had put my life in jeopardy and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me." So it's this crazy battle fought in the forest. Absalom just, you know, gets caught up in this tree. He just happens to stumble into David's men. And so that's what happens. But the way that Joab responds is nothing like what David asks him to do. David wants him to be gentle. Well, Joab, if anything, is kind of really vicious and really cruel. And notice again how weak David seems in all of this. But Joab is brutal. From his point of view, Absalom is not the beloved son. He's a traitor, he's a weasel, he's a cancer who needs to be cut out. And Joab is a political realist. What is it that David wants? What does he expect is going to happen from this point? That Absalom is going to be captured and returned to his father? How does Absalom spend the rest of his life? Being faithful to his father, living quietly in Jerusalem? No, Absalom's shown himself to be a traitor. And Joab just kind of thinks, this guy is a pain in the neck. And so he basically says, we're going to kill this before it grows. Joab is the one who is tough, but acts most like the king in this story. He's smart, he's cunning, he's decisive. He's not nice, but he is a man of action. Oh, and by the way, bizarrely, he's totally disobedient to the king that he's really loyal to, because what the king wants him to do is not possible. So we see the bizarre nature of all this when David gets the news, that long part of the story where one messenger comes and says, "Rejoice, we have won." But David doesn't care. What he really wants to know about is Absalom. And then a second messenger comes, the Cushite, who might be a Sudanese person. Let me read what happens at that point. The king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And the Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man." That's kind of a way of saying he's dead. And the king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and he wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, if only I had have died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." How does David react when he finds out that he has won the battle? He grieves. So this is from chapter 19. Joab was told, "The king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." And for the whole army, the mourning, the victory that day was turned into mourning, because on that day the troops had heard it said, "The king is grieving for his son." The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, "Oh, my son, Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And once again, we see Joab as the one to act. Joab went into the house to the king and said, "Today you have humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come upon you from your youth until now. And so we see Joab, you know, man of action again, shocking David into acting like the king. And he does. So we might see in the next couple of chapters, chapters 19 and 20, as a kind of mopping up operation. We won't spend much time on them. They really do feel like a bit of an anti-climax. If we expected joy and celebration, that's not what happens. Even though David has won the battle, he comes back to the capital, Jerusalem. They cross the Jordan. All this has been happening on the far side of the Jordan River. So they cross back. There's confusion in the land. You know, who is the king now? Who do we follow? Do we just keep switching our allegiances? There's a division between the army of Israel and the army of Judah. As David comes back, there's a kind of reckoning. There was a man, Shimei, the one who mocked David when he was ejected from Jerusalem all the way back earlier in the story. Shimei's a really nasty character. He supported Absalom when the coup was on. And now he bows down before David, that David has become king again. And interestingly, David doesn't exact revenge upon him, which he probably certainly could and possibly should. You just get the impression that David's too old to bother with fighting. He may be the king again, but he has lost his family. And I just don't think he cares all that much. He has no heart from this. Maybe he's been gracious, but maybe he just kind of couldn't be bothered. And a few of those kind of stories happen at this point. And just to top it off, there's another rebellion. A dude called Sheba rebels against David. The nation of Israel goes with him, and lots of the men of Israel join him. There's another rebellion. The kingdom is under threat again, but this one does not gain as much traction as Absalom's rebellion, mostly because Joab, the commander, acts really decisively rather than David. Joab goes and wins the battle, and the kingdom is safe, but. So that takes us to the end of chapter 20, which is not the end of David's reign, but you can see it from here. So what have we seen? From the time that Nathan exposed David's sin until now, this kind of Pandora of treachery has been unleashed. The genie gets out of the bottle. What did the prophet Nathan say? What was the word of the Lord? Out of your household, the Lord will bring calamity upon you. And it's true. It's like a beautiful vase has been broken and cannot be put back together again. Or it's like a road has been made crooked and now can't be made straight. Everything in Israel is gruesome, treacherous, violent. There's rebellion everywhere. There's anger. There's treachery. Vicious things happen. There's this kind of swirling discontent. And why is David so passive in all of this? Well, part of the answer is, I think, that he's getting old. But it's not just that, I don't think. The real reason is that David knows that at heart, he is responsible for all of these things. Absalom has to take responsibility for his actions. He did terrible things. But at heart, David knows that he is to blame. And that thing he just keeps saying over and over again, oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. It's the cry of a father who has lost his son, certainly. But I think it's also the cry of a guilty father who knows that, you know, he has caused all of these things. David's sin has let the sword loose in his household. And I think his guilt multiplies his grief. And it's what the prophet Nathan proclaimed. But, you know, it's not like that for David. It's not like that for us, is it? You know, our sin is not like that. The dumb decisions that I make doesn't just impact me. My sin doesn't impact just myself. I'm not an island. My sin impacts all the people around me. And all the more so when you are the king. David wishes it were otherwise, but it cannot be. The king returns, but there is no peace. There is still division and confusion. The kingdom is safe, and yet the king is devastated. And so, funnily enough, we see a king who is suffering. And so if we were to give these chapters their own title, I think we'd call them, chapters 18 through to 20, I think we'd call them the suffering king. David is in so much pain. He's devastated. He oppressed. And yet we know that David is suffering for the things that he has done wrong, for his own sin. We notice too that when you are the leader, you're not the only one who suffers. Just think of all the bloodshed here, all the civilians who are displaced, the turmoil that the whole country is thrown into. When the king falls, the good of the nation falls with him. David is the suffering king who pays the price for his own sin. And I think it makes us ask the question, what if there could be another king? What if there could be another David? What if there could be a king who is greater than David? A king who does not sin? A king who does not abuse power? A king who uses power for the benefit of his people? A king who does in fact suffer, but not because of his disobedience? The king who is without sin, who suffers for his people. Remember what David said? If only I had died instead of you. If only all the blame and consequence had fallen upon me and not upon you. What if there was a king, a descendant of David, who did exactly that? Who died for us. Who died instead of us. And on him, all the blame and consequence would fall on him and not fall on us. It just takes you straight to Jesus, doesn't it? He who knew no sin, who became sin for us. So what do we say about David as we head towards the end of this story? Personally, I can't help but feel enormous compassion for him. We are right to condemn him for the things that he did, and yet I find myself thinking, there but for the grace of God goes me. If I had endless and unchecked power, how would I use it? Could I personally have done something like David did? I find it hard to imagine that I might have done that. But where it really takes us is leaving us with breathtaking gratitude and praise that though my sin and my failure is just like David's, but thank God that he works all through this story to raise up the Lord Jesus, the new and better David, the suffering king, the one who suffers for our sin, the one who wins the great cosmic victory on the cross that we have celebrated and participated in this morning. And so our gaze is shifted from all the blood and chaos and betrayal in this period of Israel. Our gaze is shifted to the cross of Jesus, where King Jesus died for me, where King Jesus died instead of me. And the response is the response that we said together when we shared the Lord's Supper this morning. We lift up our hearts and give thanks to the Lord our God. And so we praise you, King Jesus, that you have suffered for our sin. You have declared us to be children of the Father and members of your kingdom. And so despite the terrors of that story, it takes us to the place where we praise and thank God for what he has done for us in Jesus. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths it contains. Sometimes stories that are very, very confronting. And yet, that is the reality of our world. We know that. And Father, we thank you that you have entered into this world through the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have paid the price for our sin. And so once again this morning, we give you thanks and praise for what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And we pray